Father, we acknowledge along with your Son that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or even a dot will pass away from your law until all is accomplished. And so we pray that you would use our time in your law this afternoon to accomplish much. We ask that you would use it to accomplish all that it means for us to understand how to be a follower of Jesus, that we would live for him and our lives would bring you all glory, honor, and praise. And we ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that religion can be quite complicated. It can have a whole bunch of rules, laws, and restrictions pretty much on everything. And seeing as though the passage we're in this afternoon, Leviticus 11, is all about the food laws and dietary restrictions of God's people, I thought I'd start out by sharing just some of the different laws that exist in different religions, just to give us a broader understanding of what we're dealing with. And rather than point out the obvious mainstream religions, which you most likely already know and therefore won't be any fun, I just wanted to share a few of the more out there faiths and what their food restrictions are. First up is a branch of Hinduism known as the Hare Krishnas. You may not see them as much as you once did. I remember growing up as a kid in Sydney, you'd often see these guys, shaved heads, dancing and chanting mantras, as you can see in that image. And they'd often do this in busy places like the airport or CBD. And if you're someone that either likes onion or garlic in your food, you definitely don't want to become one of these. Both ingredients are forbidden to Hare Krishnas, but they believe that garlic can make navigating desire much more difficult. An onion makes us lose our grip over our instincts. And this is why both of these ingredients are prohibited, for they're perceived to impede one's spiritual progression. So there you go. And I've got to confess that I really love garlic and onion myself. They're two ingredients, as well as pepper, that I think you can just never put too much of in a meal. And I'm not convicted that they do inhibit spiritual progress, but I have discovered if you eat too much of them, it can make it hard to make some friends. So that's food restrictions for Hare Krishnas. Now let's head over to another faith that's a little out there, no other than the Church of Scientology, a religion pioneered by a guy by the name of L. Ron Hubbard, who once went on record to say, the fastest way to make $1 million is to invent your own religion, which is pretty much what he did. It's become a faith that is championed by some big names in Hollywood ever since. And if you have any awareness of Scientology, you would know that they often perform something called audits, which is when you have to hold on to an e-meter like this, a young John Travolta is here, as you are interrogated with all kinds of really awkward questions. Like, here's some actual questions. I did some research on what they ask. First up, are you a communist? Yep. If you survive that one, are you a pervert or creep? Or here's my favorite one, have you been sent here to injure Scientology deliberately? And this last question, I have to say, Jesus compels me to answer yes. It's just like filling in the form for a background check or going in for a medical exam. You'll be okay as long as you never answer yes to any question. And in Scientology, for the most part, you can eat or drink whatever you want, except for take pain medication or drink alcohol in the 24 hours before an audit. And to that, I'd just like to add, for those of you who work for the tax office in accounting or bookkeeping, it's probably a good idea just not to take drugs or drink alcohol for any auditing in general. Amen. All right, I got a whole bunch of these, but let me give you one more from the Yazidis, an ancient Kurdish religious sect who prohibit its adherents from eating lettuce. So if you're into salad, then don't join this faith, for they associate it with evil spirits and ancient myths. It turns out some people will do anything to avoid eating greens. So every religion seems to have its own set, hey, I can respect that, food laws and dietary restrictions, and not just the ones that are out there like these, but also Buddhism, Islam, and Judaism. And we're going to get into the food laws of that last one, ancient Israel, as we open up Leviticus 11. But what about God's people today? Are there any food laws that apply to you and me as Christians? Or maybe you're here and not yet a Christian, and if you are, welcome. It is great to have you with us. And so maybe you'd like to know if you're going to have to forego any of your favorite treats signing up to follow Jesus. And so my goal for our time together this afternoon is to answer those questions and a few more the following way. So here's our talk outline for this Avi. First of all, we're going to quickly sweep through all of the Leviticus 11 food laws to see what God's people could and could not eat. After that, we're going to spend some time considering why that is. Why would God tell them these laws that they could eat some things but not other things? After that, we'll then ask the question of the title of this message, whether or not these food laws still apply to you and me as Christians. And regardless of whether or not they don't, we'll finish this four-course meal by considering how food can still play a role in being holy, through looking at some New Testament principles that I've grabbed from 1 Corinthians when it comes to we Christians and food. So that's where we're headed. Tuck your napkins in to your collars. If you're a messy eater like I am, or if you can eat like the queen, you might even lay it on your lap. And Bibles open at Leviticus 11, otherwise will be on the screen. All right, well, as I spent time in this passage this past week, I couldn't help but feel it reads a lot like a menu that's divided into various sections. A lot like you can see anywhere today, from the touch screens in McDonald's right through to the carte du jour of a high-end French restaurant, where if you want beef, then here's the beef menu items. Or if you want chicken and fish, then here's all of those dishes that contain those ingredients. And if something's not available, then they'll usually draw a line through that item on the menu. Or if it's at Macca's, it's faded and you can't touch that icon. And you'll see all of that in Leviticus chapter 11 here, where the first menu section in verses 4 through 8 is the red meat, or largely the land animal section. This is where things like beef, lamb, and goat were all permitted to be eaten, while camel, hyrax or rock badger, rabbit and pig, they were all off limits. And, you know, I love pork products as much as the next kid who dreams about bacon bits whenever they see an image of Peppa Pig. But I've also discovered that not always being able to eat pig is not a bad thing. Because I remember after Charmaine and I got married, we headed over to mainland China, where I got to meet some of my newfound relatives. And while we were staying there in this little village, it was a bit of a novelty for them to have a couple of Westerners there. And so before we even ordered anything in this one restaurant in the village, the chef, he came out and he placed a plate of what looked like burgundy color deflated balloons, and they just had all this connective tissue hanging off each of them. I can tell I'm making you hungry just describing this dish. When Charmaine asked the guy in Cantonese what they were, I'll never forget the translation that came back. He said, "Local delicacy, pig placenta." At which point I looked at him with eyes that said, "I think I'll have the kosher meal this time." You know, so Leviticus 11, not allowed to eat pigs, sometimes that actually is a check. Then as we move further down the menu to verses 9 through 12, we move from animals of the field to animals in the sea, or as I like to say, from turf to surf. were anything with fins and scales, so i.e. fish, they're okay, which is why we see a lot of Jesus' earliest followers as fishermen. But everything else in the sea is off limits. It is unclean. If I was standing there, I'd be a little sad when I heard that that meant there were no prawns. But when I heard there were no oysters, I would be like, amen, God, I totally get that one. And in verses 13 through 19, we hit the poultry or birds of the air animal section, and which for the most part list birds of prey that are to be regarded unclean and not eaten. Verse 18 finishes this section with the command to not eat bats. It is way too soon for COVID jokes, so let's keep moving along. Then further down the menu is the exotic section where they're told locusts are among the few insects that are clean and they're able to consume. And this is precisely why we see John the Baptist eating locusts in Matthew 3:4, because he too was kosher. He didn't eat locusts as a dare, hoping to go viral on Insta or YouTube, but because he was obeying these Levitical food laws. And in case someone gets really hungry, the second half of the chapter says, don't even touch any of the animals if they're dead. And in case they were wondering, and it needs to be said, don't eat any crawling animals there, like rodents, reptiles, and roadkill, for they're unclean also. So that's a sweeping summary of these food laws in chapter 11, which now brings us to the first question I want to answer, and that is, why were these food laws even given? You know, why does God tell his people that they could eat some things but not other things? Well, one of the main reasons that commentators will often suggest is that God told his people not to eat anything that the pagans would eat around them. The pagans, they would sacrifice and eat a lot of the animals that are listed as prohibited here to worship their deities. And so the theory goes that God tells his people to not eat or even touch those things as a way of avoiding paganism. But the problem, if that's your only theory, is all of them ate and sacrificed some of these animals that were allowed, such as beef. Both those who were and those who weren't God's people did that. And so completely avoiding animals that were used in pagan rituals just can't be it, or at least it can't be your only theory. This leads me to the second main suggestion you often hear put forward, is that these laws were there to avoid food poisoning. A lot of these animals that were deemed prohibited were more prone to foodborne illness. Things like seafood, scavengers, and animals that are known to enjoy to wallow in their own filth. All of that can make foodborne illness a greater risk if you were to consume those meat. But one of the main problems that's there with this theory is, why would their restrictions then be lifted in the New Testament when refrigerators were still a long way from being invented, which they weren't until the year 1918? And so these are the main theories that people come up with. But after that, you know, I'm not so convinced myself. And this is why I think it's much better to just let the text speak for itself by simply looking at the reason God gives at the start of verse 44, where he says, I am the Lord your God. In other words, God is their boss. And so he gets to decide what is clean and what is unclean, and therefore the animals that his people can touch and eat. Those of you who may love Japanese cuisine may be familiar with omakase. Has anyone ever dined at one of these restaurants? No? We got it. Yes, there we go. Thank you, sir. This is where, rather than you get to choose the food from their menu, the chef chooses for you. And even though this is a concept that we can really struggle to get our heads around in the West, where we like to order for ourselves, omakase is done in Japan to help build a personal connection between the chef and the diner, and it leads to this unique experience just for them. In verse 44, again, it confirms that these food laws are given because, I would say, that God is like an omakase head chef. As Lord, he decides this menu to build this personal connection and a unique, set-apart, holy experience for his people. This is why I would also suggest it is still a good thing for us to give thanks to him every time that you and I eat. You know, for doing so in the schoolyard at recess, the uni cafe, it might be the staff room, lunchroom, or trying to rush that sandwich in the 5-minute window while the baby is still asleep. Pausing to give thanks in these sorts of moments, it serves the same purpose as I would say these food laws in Leviticus. Because giving thanks for the meal every time we eat, it helps rebuild that personal connection with the hand that has provided that food from heaven. And I say that because part of him being Lord means everything ultimately comes through his sovereign provision. And we don't just give thanks to him because he's our Lord, but also because in verse 45, we read he is also our deliverer. In verse 45, he commands them to be holy like he is through what they eat because he delivered them from Egypt. In other words, God didn't just tear open the Red Sea to deliver them from Egyptian captivity so that they would then just become unclean again through what they eat. And it is the same for Jesus, who was torn open on a cross to deliver us from our sin. For if we continue to visit the buffet of our former sins after he delivered us from our sin, it fails to acknowledge who he is, what that achieved, what he did, and how we've been set free, or the unique position you and I hold as his people. Giving thanks before meals, it can be a really simple, yet a really helpful way of reminding ourselves of all these things. Because every time we eat a meal, it can be an opportunity to either neglect our relationship with God, like it was for Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit in Eden, or we can also see these meals as an opportunity the same way that Jesus did, as an opportunity for us to acknowledge and reinforce our relationship with God. And this is why whenever he would feed thousands of people using a few loaves of bread and small fish, he would always look up to heaven and give thanks. And this was to acknowledge and to reinforce this unique relationship that he had with his Father. And so, church, I would encourage us all to do the same if we've stopped saying grace before meals as a habit, as to take up those opportunities to acknowledge and reinforce our relationship with God. All right. This leads me to the next question that I'd like us to consider this afternoon, and that is, do these food laws apply to Christians? In other words, is there anything that Jesus doesn't want us to eat? This is where, if you are a bacon lover, or maybe a hyrax or a rock badger lover, this is where you hold on to the edge of your seat in this message. And if you're wondering what on earth a hyrax or a rock badger is, turns out I brought a picture of one of these. He looks delicious, doesn't he? Amen. Now, the reason that rock badger is not smiling is because these food laws, they no longer apply. They no longer apply for God's people, i.e. Christians, which is one of the many reasons that we get to wear T-shirts like this, why people who love bacon also love Jesus, because he first loved us. All right, that's the order. And so let me give you a few verses that prove why these food laws no longer apply. So this isn't merely my own carnivorous opinion. And when some groups like Seventh-day Adventists, and we've even had some of their kids in our youth group at times, they still maintain that these food laws do. All right, first up, Mark 7, which is when the Pharisees complain to Jesus that some of his disciples aren't washing their hands before eating. And Jesus responds that how and what we eat isn't the problem, for it's not what goes in, but what comes out that makes us unclean. In other words, The issue is not whether we wash our hands or what we eat is kosher or not. The issue is the heart. And so the next time you find yourself staring at a box of delicious cream-filled donuts, you know, the ones with the sprinkles on the top, you can look at that box and say, the problem's not you, it's us. Can I get an amen from the people who love donuts? There we go. There's a few of you. It's not just me. And don't miss at the end of verse 19, which says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And so the problem's the sin that comes out of us. It's not from within the food that goes in. It's also why in Acts 10, you know, Peter, he has this famous vision of these animals that are restricted, a lot of them from today's reading. And God says to him through that vision, you can now eat it. For if he wants opportunities to talk to pagans like Cornelius the centurion about Jesus over dinner, then he will need to eat everything Cornelius eats. And when Peter says, you know, surely not, he says, I've never eaten anything that is impure or unclean. You know, meaning he's read Leviticus and paid special attention to this chapter, chapter 11. Heaven then responds, the menu has been opened up and to not call anything impure that God has now made clean from this point on. And because old habits die hard, especially those that God once ordained, you know, heaven repeats his vision, not just a second time, but a third time until Peter is convinced that this message is not some error or mistake. And later when he starts to take a backward step from this open menu back towards the restrictions that we looked at before in Leviticus 11, thanks to some peer pressure for some Jewish friends, Paul slams him. In Galatians 2, Paul basically shirt fronts him. He gets in his face and he basically says, you know, wake up to yourself, for he stood condemned. And why was he condemned? Well, Peter was condemned in that moment because the reality is that we are not saved by what we do, and we are not saved by what we do or don't eat. We are only saved by Jesus. And so Paul was saying to him, stop going back to Leviticus 11's restrictions and enjoy, live out your dietary freedom in Jesus. And it reminds me of when I was a kid in my mid-teens. One of the gigs I had then was a dish pig. I got a job washing dishes in a local restaurant not far from where we lived. And I remember up on the kitchen wall, they had a sign like this to guide the chefs that worked there for the dietary restrictions of each of the major religions. And I remember at the time thinking, when I grow up, I'm going to become a Christian. For look at all those ticks, TPC. You know, those Christians, they literally get to eat and drink anything and everything, while those other religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and Judaism, they have a lot of crosses and dietary restrictions there. So then I went, you're as fun as Jesus must be. That's why when I grow up, I'm going to follow him. And here I am, church. It's shallow, I know, but I confess my sin to my brothers and sisters. And all of the above and more is why I submit God's people, we Christians, can now eat anything we want with a clear conscience. Because as I said before, we are not saved by religious food laws. We are only saved by Jesus' blood. And those saved by the Son and set free are free indeed. Not just set free from our sin and its penalty, but also from dietary restrictions. And that's what I like to call a win-win. Not only does Jesus save us from our sin, he doesn't restrict the things that we are able to eat. All right, now that we've spent some time looking at these Levitical food laws, why they were given and how they no longer apply to us as Christians, I'm now going to run the risk of contradiction. For now, I'm going to spend the rest of our time together this afternoon giving you three reasons Christians may still need to consider imposing dietary restrictions. For even though Levitical food laws are clearly no longer applicable, that's not to say that the that we get to eat anything is now the New Testament's only message. And because it's not, I would suggest that food can still play a role in us being holy, a role in us being set apart for God in our attitude towards food. And so here's three principles, not laws, because I think the word for law is too strong. Principles that Christians need to be mindful of when it comes to food, and they all come from 1 Corinthians. This should be no surprise because it's a letter that spends a lot of time addressing the food laws and the traditions of Jewish and Gentile believers and the frictions that those differences caused. All right, the first principle concerning food we still need to be mindful of is that what we eat can actually be a stumbling block to new Christians. And I get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. For ancient Corinth, the Greek city that 1 Corinthians was written to, it had a whole lot of pagan idolatry. Historians will report it drove the whole economy, and so much so that it would have been nearly impossible to avoid food that wasn't linked to a pagan deity in some way, because food was grown, harvested, processed, and sold in honor of their Greco-Roman gods. And so the question this raised as our team came onto the scene in Corinth is, was it okay for the Christians there to eat those things? And in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, no problem. He says you can eat food sacrificed to their so-called gods with a clear conscience because they're nothing at all. So eating meat sacrificed to them isn't a problem unless it happens to cause a new Christian to stumble. Because as he continues in verses 7 through to 11, Paul says, even though you may have been a Christian long enough to understand that there is only one God through whom all things come from, not everyone possesses that knowledge. But others may not have been a Christian long enough to realize the pagan idols they were worshipping before that this food has been dedicated to are nothing. And therefore, they hold a less informed or weaker conscience. And if so, then don't eat food that's been sacrificed to a pagan deity in front of them, because it could create a stumbling block. But even though you're eating it with a clear conscience, knowing idols are nothing, and eating the food therefore doesn't move you any closer or any further from God, the new believers may not have been up to the monotheism class in our Christianity Explained course. So when they see you eat it, they may wrongly perceive two faith-destroying things. They may wrongly perceive you to be dishonoring Jesus through eating it in indifference, or wrongly perceive you eating it to mean that the idol may still be real, which leads them to simply add Jesus on to their polytheism and not start worshipping him exclusively. And the result, either way, through eating it, is that you destroy their weak conscience or faith with your knowledge. And Paul finishes the chapter in verse 12 and 13 saying, to do so sins not only against them, but Jesus, which is why he will never eat meat again if that's what it takes to help them continue to grow in their maturity and stay with our Lord. And so, church, here's what Paul is saying. While Jesus has no doubt removed all food restrictions from you, you can still impose one on yourself if it's for someone else's eternal benefit. That's his point. And I got to confess, you know, sadly, I was once guilty of disregarding this principle. I remember leading a Bible study for blokes up in the church I was trained in Sydney. And once a term, like I do with my men's group here, we'd break from our Bible study and we would go out for a feed just to connect at a local burger joint. Except there was one guy in this group who didn't come out. He'd only come to the studies, but over time I noticed that he stopped coming to those as well. So I got together with him over a coffee to see if there's a problem, and it turned out this guy was a recovering alcoholic. He'd never told me this before, and because the place our group often went to sold alcohol, it would have therefore triggered him if he went to one of these events. So had he come along, he would have seen and be surrounded by and turned to his old pagan god sold in a bottle. The moment he said that, I was really convicted because I had these verses running through my head from Corinthians. So I apologized, went back to the rest of the group saying we have to move our venue for where we do these get-togethers. And even though these guys were a bunch of rough-cut diamonds, they were pretty rough around the edges and loved the beer. They were all new Christians. Like Paul, they were more than willing to move venues to be in keeping with this principle. The principle of using food and drink we consume in a way that helps and not hinders new Christians to mature rather than use that to give them cause to fall. It's helpful to be aware of this principle, not just with new Christians who may have struggled with alcohol or addiction, but this can also come into play with new Christians who've struggled with things like various eating disorders, being vegan, or those who've made dietary choices. Or maybe they're even easily triggered because they've come from another religion, like some of them in Corinth. And what we eat can not only be a stumbling block for new Christians, it can also be a stumbling block for non-Christians. And this is the second food principle I'd suggest we still need to be aware of. Because this is another point that Paul goes on to make concerning food later in this same letter. Later in 1 Corinthians 10, he goes on to say that he or they, if he's quoting them, has the right to do anything, and that includes the right to eat anything they want. But even though Jesus has given them dietary freedom, it still doesn't mean everything is beneficial. And as he continues, it becomes crystal clear what he means is it may not be beneficial for non-believers. So say you're walking through the meat market in ancient Corinth, or let's bring it closer to our world. We're here in the ACT. Maybe you're walking through the Islamic butchers in Mawson, or you're up in Dixon and walking through the Buddhist restaurants there. In verses 25 and 6, Paul says, you know, don't stress over what may have been religiously done to the meat. He says, don't stress whether it's pagan, kosher, halal, whatever. There's no need to raise these kinds of questions in your conscience. Just eat it. And why? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that includes that piece of meat, regardless of what's being done to it in the name of some other religion. And this is why the same rules then apply in verses 27 through 30 when you get invited to a meal by a non-believer. He says, if that happens, then just eat it. Unless it's someone says the food has been offered in sacrifice. And I suspect the reason that they would announce that's the same reason that you would announce a dish has a particular ingredient to a guest who's allergic to it. You make that announcement so that you can inform the guest's decision to avoid that particular dish. And here Paul says, if they happen to make that announcement expecting you to avoid the dish, then don't eat it. Because if you do, it might trouble their conscience. Because even though you could eat it, having the right to do and eat whatever you want, like Paul, it might then lead them to make some unhelpful judgments, maybe even denounce us. Denounce or speak ill of us because they've just warned that this dish has been dedicated to their pagan god, and yet we still go on to proceed to eat it with our mouths full of their god's meat while lecturing them that that same god doesn't exist. It's probably not a great witness for that at that point. Amen. And if you feel Paul's principles on what to do when it comes to food in various situations is starting to get more and more complicated, I feel you, and I think he does too. And this is why in verse 31, he summarizes it all with a golden rule for food when he says, and this is, I was banging my head against Paul's logic this whole week. Wish I'd have just fast forwarded to the end, because here comes the cheat sheet. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, friends, so Christians don't end up what effectively becomes our own version of Leviticus 11, where we have to keep asking ourselves all these questions. Paul says you only need to ask one, and that question is, how can I use this food or this drink in this situation to glorify God? And if you're eating with non-believers, then glorifying him looks like using food to create forums to help them meet Jesus while removing as many stumbling blocks as possible. This is his point. This is why when we had a lot of Muslims come in here and into our homes when running English classes at TPC, and you might see some familiar faces up there, we would serve them halal meat. Not because we were selling out on the gospel, but so we'd have these opportunities to share the gospel with them while not violating their conscience. They even asked us if it would be halal. If it wasn't, they would never have come. And, you know, at this table that you can see there, there were also, in addition to brothers and sisters here, there were Muslims, Buddhists, Kaldai, and atheists as well. Now, all we needed was someone from Scientology, a Hare Krishna, and a Jedi, and we just would have completed the full set. And so, hey, they are out there. And so let me ask you, church, you know, how might you get on board with this principle? How might you use your food, your hospitality, and your home to create spaces for non-believers to meet Jesus? Because get this, being holy, it means living differently for him. And so if the only thing we use our dinner tables for is to greet and invite our own people, our own family and friends, then we're not living any different, for as even he said, even the pagans do that. So if you've never read this book, I cannot recommend it highly enough. The gospel comes with A House Key by Rosaria Butterfield, which the preface alone in this book is worth reading when it comes to the power of hospitality in helping non-Christians meet Jesus. When it comes to ideas on how to live out this principle, using food to make rather than miss opportunities for them to meet our Lord. All right, our last food restriction principle that Christians need to be mindful of, and that is to know that food can still create a stumbling block for God. And I say that because some food still provokes the Lord's jealousy. Now, that's a controversial thing to say before you arc up or start throwing stones. Let me show you where I get this from again in 1 Corinthians 10. Where in verses 19 through 22, Paul basically tells them to just stop eating at pagan temples. Because even though the food and the idols themselves, they're not anything, there can be demons behind the idols that are there, and they arouse the Lord's jealousy. For if that's where they keep choosing to eat and drink, they're not only participating with those demons who are behind the scenes, but they also make the Lord's table compete with theirs, which is why Paul says it's just safer just not to go there. And while it's highly unlikely that any of us here at TPC will regularly eat somewhere like this in a pagan temple, we can still eat and drink in a way that provokes the Lord's jealousy. And I would suggest that we do that whenever we turn to food and drink for our deliverance instead of him. Because here's the thing, church, you know, even though it's been 2,000 years since Corinthians was written, you can see it everywhere that human beings keep turning to food and drink as a way of trying to appease or deal with the demons that they struggle with. And if we make the mistake of turning to food or drink as a coping mechanism, then not only do the effects on our health and food's ability or inability to deliver us lead us to become increasingly depressed, but we're missing the whole point of Leviticus chapter 11. For all of its food laws were given so that even how God's people eat would remind them of their unique position, that he is their deliverer and that they now get to live in freedom, not let food compete with God and therefore become a stumbling block. And church, don't mishear me. You know, this isn't about targeting people who have struggled with weight issues or with alcohol for various reasons, because the truth of it is, those of us who have been given fast metabolisms or higher tolerances are often the most guilty of this, because we convince ourselves we get away with it. We fool ourselves into thinking all people might see is how slim we are, while the whole time God sees straight through that into the hardness of our hearts. And take it from someone who lives in a home that's surrounded by great chefs. You know, God gave us all food and drink to be a blessing. And the way that we keep it a blessing and don't arouse his jealousy is by remembering he is the only one who can deliver us. Church, which he did by sending his son Jesus into the world to die on a cross to set us free. And so can I encourage you as I finish to not turn to anything, any counterfeit God, anything other than him for your freedom. Friends, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word, for this portion of your word, which may seem so foreign to us at first glance, but still has so much to say to us as your people in this day. Father, we pray that you would help us to be holy as you are holy. And we thank you for the times, the many times that we fail to do that, that your son was sent into this world to die on a cross so that we could be declared holy through his blood. Father, I just want to pray that if there are any of us here struggling with issues, that we would turn to him and be reminded and experience the freedom we will only find ever in him. And Father, we do pray this in his name. Amen.